Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Turn your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I know that the engineers amongst us read the comic strip, Dilbert. And this week there was one that I thought you guys might connect with. And I actually understood. So I wanted to tell you about it. You know, it looks like an engineer and a young woman, a male engineer and a young woman, meet at a social function or something like that. And they're introducing themselves. And the man says to her, "Hi, I'm an engineer. That means that I have excellent job prospects and I can fix things around the house." And she looked at him and said, "So how are your social skills?" And he said, "Oh, now you want the moon." As if fixing things around the house and a good income from a job are not enough. Now you want me to be like interpersonal too. And so he's recognizing in one sense, just at least for the sermon, this lack of thankfulness in her, you know, an ungratefulness, always wanting more and more and more. And as we approach Thanksgiving this week, I wanted to ask you to be thinking about thankfulness and how big a deal that is to God. What do you think God thinks about thankfulness? Or the opposite side of that coin, what does God think of ungratefulness? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, Paul's writing to this younger pastor and he's warning him about the last days and days of difficulty. And in verse 2 he says, "People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, holy, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." Nestled in the midst of that long group of horrific pronouncements is the word ungratefulness. And if you're a person who is prone to not thinking that thankfulness or gratefulness is a super big deal, I hope this sort of jars your sensibilities a little bit to see the heart attitude and the actions that proceed from ungratefulness grouped with those who are disobedient to parents and are treacherous and unholy and deceitful and slanderous and without self-control and brutal and so forth. So evidently, God thinks a great deal about this. I think part of the reason that he's concerned about ungratefulness is that it's so un-Christ-like a quality. Jesus, who gave himself and thought not of himself in giving himself as a servant to us and did not live to please himself, is the one whose life we're to be modeling and copying. And so ungratefulness would be an affront to that image of Christ that's supposed to be being molded in us as his followers. And not only is it un-Christ-like, but the Scripture teaches us that this life does not consist of the things we own or the people we are, the status we hold or the position that we have, the title that we've earned. And we're not to be caught in a constant desire for other things, Paul says in Colossians, because it is tantamount to idolatry. So the quality of ungratefulness that sort of leads us into a constant desire for other things, a different place, a better this or that, can also lead us into idolatry. And in Psalm chapter 10, verse 3, the Scripture tells us that idolatry and covetousness renounce the Lord. It's in a sense saying that God is not good and that he's not ruling and reigning in my life. He hasn't provided for me. So I would submit to you that ungratefulness is a pretty big deal, that God cares about it a lot, because it robs him of the glory that he is due in worship from his people. So then the next question might be, how in the world are you going to preach on thankfulness from Amos? But let's go there, and I think I can do it. If you use one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find Amos on page 764. And if you're not using one of those and you're not familiar with it, if you go to Psalm and turn right, then you'll go through those big prophetic books like Jeremiah and or Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and then you'll come to Daniel pretty soon, and then Joel and Amos comes just after Daniel. So that'll help you track down the book of Amos. Last week we began with an overview of Amos, and I want to propose that Amos teaches us some things about God and his relating with us that can fill up this week and in the days to come our thankfulness. And if we want, what I'd like to do is just suggest to you several things about which you can be thankful that are rooted in who God is as he's revealed by the prophet Amos. So that'll give you some things. And you know, my family may be the only ones that do this, but I dare say that we're not. You know, you get around the table on Thanksgiving Day and somebody says, okay, now it's time to say all the things you're thankful for, right? And at some point you do that, unless you've just given up on it. And then sometimes they become these, you know, the kids are going, okay, hope somebody doesn't take food. I'm really thankful for the food. But somebody takes that and then they got to come up with another one, right? Because you can't repeat. Well, I want to give you some good, solid stuff for Thanksgiving Day, I'm thankful for-ness, all right? About the person of who God is. And the first of those, because thankfulness is essential to godliness, we need to learn to be thankful that God is holy. You might add to that line on your notes, be thankful that God is holy and just. In the book of Amos, after the introductory lines in verse 2, Amos begins to write, and he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem." We talked about some of this last week, but I want you to just kind of focus in on the way that the word Lord is recorded in your Bible. It's capital L and then a smaller capital O, capital R, capital D, right? And that's the covenant name of God, Yahweh. It is that relational, promise-making, promise-keeping name, the name that's used often in the Scriptures when God is revealing himself to his people. And the reason that Amos uses this word or this name for God, beyond the fact that that's the way God told him to do this, is that he's expressing something of the character of God. Now, as you back up through the Old Testament, you'll see that as God first revealed himself to Moses, and he uses this language in Exodus chapter 3. And how does God show himself or reveal himself to Moses? He's at a bush that's on fire, right? And God is calling Moses to come near him and to hear him speak, and he's revealing himself through this bush, and he says, "Take off your shoes because the ground that you're walking on is holy." And so this God who is speaking and revealing himself or making himself known to a man makes himself known in the context of holiness. His person is bracketed, if you will, in holiness. Then as you move on, the major time that God reveals himself to his people is on Mount Sinai, where the mountain, you'll remember, Moses goes up to the mountain, the people are encamped around the mountain, and the mountain is covered with smoke because there's a flame coming forth from the mountain. And God reveals himself through this flame, if you will, again, and gives the law to the people. And he expresses himself and who he is and what he's like through the law that he gives the people to keep, because he wants them to be like him. And then, beyond Sinai, there goes a fire that is never put out. And it's at the altar of God in the temple. It's described in Leviticus chapter 6. And so then God is represented by this fire at the altar, which is there to consume the sacrifices that are necessary because the people are not holy and God is. So for them to be in relationship with this holy God, there is this consuming fire that that takes up the sacrifice and cleanses the people from their sins. And God is regularly presented and revealed and expressed to His people in this context of holiness that's expressed by fire. And then notice in Amos, as he goes on talking about the results or the punishments that are coming to these people as a result of their sin, look down in verse 7, or I'm sorry, first in verse 4. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael. And verse 7, so I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it will devour her strongholds. Verse 10, so I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it will devour her strongholds. Or verse 12, I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozra. Or 14, I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah. And on and on. And you wouldn't think, as Amos presents God as a lion, that his execution of judgment would be in fire. But Amos is using all these metaphors and these pictures so that we can get a sense of this God who has revealed himself in holiness and who consumes sin or the sacrifice for sin by fire. And he's a cleansing God because of the holiness of God. And he's setting up this picture of who God is so that, as Tim mentioned in his prayer, we can fear rightly a God who is holy. And I could not read through these texts without thinking about the conversation between Mr. Beaver and Susan in I don't remember which book it was in. Y'all know, and don't correct me, okay? It was one of those C.S. Lewis books, Chronicles of Narnia. And in that conversation, Mr. Beaver says, Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan, and you can see, almost sense her backing up from Mr. Beaver and wondering, and she says, I'd thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Conversation goes on. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king. And of all the things that we can be thankful for during these days, we can be thankful of the greatness and holiness and purity of our God. And the goodness of God is expressed to us in that He is holy and just. And we should rightly fear Him in that He is this holy God who is consuming in His holiness and purity and will not tolerate sin. And that He is just in that He does not let those things go. He does not just dismiss them. You may go to court in a man's court system some days, and the judge would say, you know what, today's Tuesday. Everybody goes free. Today's Tuesday. Nobody pays. And if you were the plaintiff or the one who had been offended and were there to get justice, you would say, you're a bad judge. You're unrighteous. You're not doing your job appropriately. And we will never have to worry about saying that before God. Because He is righteous and holy and just and perfect in all His ways. This is the God with whom we deal. Be thankful that our God is holy and perfect and righteous. Secondly, be thankful for God's patient mercy. This follows on. Because if God is holy and He is a consuming fire, then why are we not consumed immediately as those who are unholy? Well, it's because of His patient mercy. And I would suggest that in Amos chapter 1, in verses 3 and following, when He says multiple times, for three transgressions of so-and-so, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, or I'm going to make this punishment, or this is what's coming as a result. And it's not the picture of a person who is not keeping count. It's the picture of one who has been keeping count and has been long patient. God righteously and justly could have destroyed these people on their first offense. Is that not what He did in the garden? When Adam and Eve sinned, That was it. And you and I sinned in Adam, and so God could rightly judge us all without any patience or any regard to anything else that we've done because of our first offense. And yet, you see this picture of God all through the Scriptures, that not only is He the fire at the altar that consumes because of sin committed, but the fire at the altar is a picture of mercy, so that those for whom the sacrifice has been made go free. And so as you see Him going through these texts for three and for four transgressions, hear God saying, I've been keeping careful count. I know all of your transgressions well, and still it is only now that I'm bringing a punishment. And I want to just give you a few pictures of this through the Scriptures, that there have been, in many cases, plenty of offenses to fill God's cup of wrath, and yet there's been no hasty action on God's part. For instance, in Genesis chapter 6, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. There's a picture of how God has been withstanding patiently the disobedience of men and the evil intentions of their hearts. And there are more in Genesis chapter 11 and Genesis chapter 18. And then in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is set fully to evil. And that goes on in Isaiah chapter 30. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore He exalts Himself to show mercy. Or in Isaiah chapter 57, whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time and you did not fear me? So these are examples over and over of how God, who could rightly crush His disobedient creatures on their first offense, is waiting. He's patient. He waits. He offers opportunities for repentance. He says, even in the kindness that I've shown you, didn't you learn out of that to fear me? In Luke chapter 20, verses 9 to 13, Jesus gives the parable of the man who planted a vineyard and he loans it out or rents it out to tenants. And then when the man sends his servants to get what's owed to the master of the property, the people who have been keeping the vineyard kill them. And he sends more. And then finally he sends his own son, saying, surely if I send my son, they'll give to me what is due. And they kill the son as well. And this patience just extends out to people over and over and over. In Acts chapter 17, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. There are more in 2 Peter and Revelation chapter 2. And those are just touching the places in Scripture. So would you contemplate with me for just a moment that one violation of God's holiness and righteousness is enough to send you to hell forever? To take your life and to justly condemn you to punishment for all eternity? And yet here you sit, and as one mentioned in the prayers this morning, as we joined as a congregation, thank you God for your patience and mercy, and that we continue to sin against you. And this is the heart of God that's revealed in Amos. And I want to encourage you in this week particularly. Lord willing, you'll have some time off from the press of school and work and all the things that demand your attention all the time. And I want to encourage you to consider your place in life and all that you want and all on which you think your joy hinges. And remember that none of those things secures your joy. Just take some time and write down, this is what I think I need to be happy. If I had this, I would be satisfied. If I had this, my joy would be complete. And then be willing to admit that if you had all those things, that your joy would not be secured. I was talking with someone this week about how after I've taken the trip to the mountains and you can only get there in a four-wheel drive truck, and I come back and I saw this week, in fact, in the paper, a four-wheel drive truck, super cab, with low mileage and working air. And I thought, if I had the money to buy that truck, I think I would. because that would be cool to own and fun to drive. And then I thought about maintaining it and putting gas in it and paying for the insurance on it. And it seems like this rule in life applies, that the things I long to possess for my joy become the things that I have to maintain to my sorrow. The things that I long to possess in this life for my joy become the things that I have to maintain, and oftentimes to my sorrow. What parent hasn't had the conversation with their child who has longed to be out on their own, and then they come back and say, "I never knew it was going to cost this much to be on my own." No? And so contemplate these things this week and remember that the only real joy that all of these good things around us have is in as much as they let us enjoy God. And they point us to the goodness of God, and they provide for us a picture of God who is mercy. And it is by Him and in Him that all things find their value and their worth. Praise God for His mercy, and thank God for His patience towards us. And may I give you just one word of caution in dealing with this merciful, patient God? Young people, would you listen very attentively for just a moment? In Psalm chapter 50, verse 21, the scripture says, "These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." We tend to think that because we go along ignoring God for a time and nothing bad happens, that we're okay with God, and that He has either winked or that maybe God's not so severe about sin as our parents and our pastor told us. But in reality, the silence of God or the lack of speedy execution of the punishment does not mean that God is overlooking. It simply means that God is patient. And so God calls us not to take advantage of His patience, but to glory in it and let it be the thing that moves us to love Him and obey Him more. So this week, I encourage you to be thankful that God is holy and just. And thank God that He is also patient and merciful. But then over that, be thankful for God's sovereign rule over all things. Be thankful for God's sovereign rule over all things. Again, in Amos, when he says that the Lord roars and utters His voice from Jerusalem, "The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and all the top of Carmel withers." This is a two-verse poem that speaks not only to the holiness and greatness of God, but to His sovereign rule and His totality in rule. And you may, how in the world does it do that? Well, in one way, when he speaks of the top of Carmel withering, do you remember when Elijah went up on Mount Carmel and there he had this interaction with these false prophets, and he built the altar and he called for barrels of water to be brought to that place? A trench was dug around the altar and they brought barrels and barrels of water. And they drenched the altar in water, and it was so much wet that water was just dripping off of it and standing in the trench around it. Remember that? Well, there was plenty of water up there to do this, but that area had been in a drought for 3+ years. Carmel is pictured as this place that even in the face of a drought, there's still water. And here he's saying that the judgment of God and the reach of God is so total that even in that kind of place, there's no water, and the lush vegetation and the growth that's there normally will wither and go away. It's the rule of judgment of God being pictured as going in totality to every place. And then he builds that foundation up and strengthens it by talking about the nations around Judah and Israel. We talked about that all last week when he lists them off in chapter 1 and 2. And then even judgment on Judah and Israel. And so he's talking about the sovereign rule of God over all things. I'm tempted to be philosophical here, and I'm not a good philosopher. But when you think about God ruling over all things, And then you think about the injustices and the calamities and the cruelties that are going on in the book of Amos. You might be pressed with this problem of evil question. And there's a tendency when we see evil and injustice and cruelty going on around us to be tempted to say, if God is good, why doesn't He deal with all those things? And so I'm not willing to say that God's not good, so I'm going to say that He's unable, that He's not ruling and reigning. Or you may even go so far as to say, I don't even think God exists. Well, if you want to go those routes and set God aside and say that because these things exist in the world, He must not be there, then you're also going to have to say, then these things are just facts of life. They're just the stuff that happens randomly by chance. And they happen to people who are deserving and undeserving. And really, since they're just the facts of life and they're just the stuff that happens to people deserving and undeserving, you can't even call them a problem anymore. But who's willing to do that? Who's willing to say when you suffer from injustice or when cruelty takes place or you see these kinds of things that are described in the book of Amos, well, it's no big deal. It's just the facts of life. It's just fate. It's just chance. You can't say that. You want to have some meaning to life and something that's going on with all this. And so that's why Amos both sets God forward as the sovereign God ruling and extending to every molecule in the universe, that even in the face of all these things going on. And he's calling us to realize that God is working in the midst of all of these things, and that He is reigning over them, and that is our point of hope, and that is our point of foundation in the midst of those situations of life. So be thankful that there is a God who is ruling and reigning and making sense out of even those things. It's not an explanation for the problem of evil in the world, but I hope that you won't go the route of saying, well, maybe God's not watching, maybe He's not able, or maybe He's not here. Because those things exist even under His rule and reign. Fourthly, let's press along a little bit. And let me encourage you to be thankful for God's law. The transgressions that Amos describes in chapter 2, verse 4, are against Judah. The judgment is against Judah. And it's because they have rejected the law of the Lord. In verse 7, the transgressions of Israel are again about the law of the Lord as they profane the holy name of God. Remember, we started over at the beginning saying the Lord is revealing Himself and His person, His character is bracketed in holiness, and He expresses that in the law. And now these people are profaning the name of God, and they're doing that by rejecting what God has called them to do and to be. And I want to remind you, young people, again, would you listen to me? Those of you who sometimes weary of hearing your parents and your pastors call you to live in particular ways, the law of God is not for your lack of joy, but for your fuller joy. And the commands of God are not meant to bracket you up so that you don't enjoy life, but they're meant to protect you so that you get the best joy out of life. And the only thing that's coming as a result of rejecting and ignoring God's law is His punishment and His judgment. And so rather than spending your time in these days thinking about how you might circumvent God's law or hearing those who say, here's what God says we ought to do, and thinking them legalistic, rather hear God say, this is how you can look most like Me and enjoy Me best. Here's My law, and it will help you. Then fifth, last of all, be thankful for God's faithfulness to His covenant promises and hope to be like Him. Be thankful for God's faithfulness to His covenant promises. Here is an expression both to the pagan nations and to the people of God that He has made promises: do this and live, do this and suffer judgment. And He is keeping His promises. This is an expression of the faithfulness of God. This is not God having a temper tantrum. in heaven. This is not God opening up a can of revenge on people so that he can feel better about himself. This is God being faithful to his promises. And so as we see God operating and functioning in this way, may it be a chance for you this week to thank him for who he is and pray that you might be faithful as well. Now, in what ways? Well, what kind of covenant responsibilities do you have? Are you married? Then you have massive covenant responsibilities to your spouse. Pray that God would help you to be faithful in loving your spouse well and reflecting the beauty of the gospel well to those with whom you spend time this week. Are you a parent? Then nurture or raise up your children in the admonition of the Lord and be faithful to the covenant responsibilities you have, to the commands that God has given you and the promise he's made towards you as you point your children to Christ in the gospel. Are you a child? Anyone here not a child? Anybody here that doesn't have parents? Okay, good. Nobody hatched, right? Everyone has parents. Well, honor and look to them as those whom God has given you. Refer back to thank God for his sovereign rule in all things when your parents aren't all that they should be. Right? Grow in wisdom, knowledge, and stature and favor with God and man. Learn. Follow after Christ, who has given you these wonderful blessings of hearing truth from God's Word. Are you an employee or an employer? Do you work? Are you going to school? Do you have chores at home? These are ways that you can be like God in fairness and integrity and in honesty and in faithfulness to the things that he's given you to do. Now, I want to give you three reminders in the midst of all these things. First of all, be aware of the way that materialism robs you of grateful joy. It's difficult to be thankful when you're always wanting something more. And we simply cannot pretend that the culture in which we swim does not press us almost every moment towards covetousness and materialism. And the danger is not in the possession of things or living well. I don't want you to hear me saying, you guys should live, you know, like in a tent. You shouldn't have a house, you shouldn't have a car, you shouldn't have clothes. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that the danger is in the longing after things. It's not in the things that we've had or that God has given to us. It's the sense of entitlement that can come from always wanting more. And then worse than that, when we're always wanting more, what comes as a result from the book of Amos is the exploitation of people around us, because there's only so much to go around, right? And if we're always wanting more, we're going to be taking from somebody, potentially. And not only that, not only will we exploit others, but we'll develop a godless self-centeredness. And that's the exact thing that's going on through Amos. As these people are just so driven by having more and by self-consumption and by consumerism, they're willing to step on everyone around them, and their self-centeredness rules the day. That's what Jesus was warning us against when he said we cannot love both God and things. And 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 warns us that the love of possessions is the root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Can you hear the danger that's wrapped up in that sentence? That to love things can end up in wandering away from Christ? And if you say, no, I can pursue all the things that the world has to offer me, and I can give myself to having all this stuff, and I'm okay as a Christian, I think you're whistling into the wind. The Scriptures are warning us that a lust for stuff robs us of grateful joy. And the message, one of the messages at least of Amos, is that God is offended by conspicuous consumption. Now, before you go home and say, Pastor Paul thinks that I make too much money. Well, I don't know how much money you make. Okay? And in fact, I'm more preaching to myself. I'm the guy who wanted the four-wheel drive F-150 this week. Remember? So I'm not thinking about you when I say these kinds of things. I'm trying to warn you of where I am and the sin that I see that I can fall into. Secondly, endeavor to cultivate thankfulness purposefully. Now, if you go home this week and you go, yeah, it's the standard Thanksgiving message, I'm supposed to be thankful for stuff, and you don't purposefully start to engage yourself in thinking about gratefulness, you will not be grateful. There's too much going on around you and your heart's too easily led astray and you won't do it. So I want to encourage you to understand and believe that a key to being thankful is meditating on the attributes of God rather than the things around us. This is true because the attributes of God are unchanging and the stuff around us is not. Your status and position in life and where you live and who you are and what you make and what you own is always shifting and adjusting. And it comes and goes. But the person and the character of God are not. And so that's why I gave you those things this week to contemplate and think about the attributes of God and amongst many others, so that you can cultivate a thankfulness for some things that are always going to be there and that are always true. I'm also convinced that every time we long to possess something because we think it'll make us happy, it possesses us. So as we turn our hearts in thankfulness and cultivate it purposefully, first of all about God and who He is and how He's dealt with us, it lets us enjoy the stuff that He's given us in the house we live in so that there's plenty of room to entertain, or so that it's just warm and cozy when it's cold and freezing outside, or whatever it is, we get to enjoy God's goodness to us through it, not in it. See apologetics lesson from this Thursday night. This last Thursday night. And we can say, whatever my lot you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Finally, not only should we be aware of materialism and guard ourselves against it, and not only do we need to cultivate thankfulness and be on purpose about it, but we also need to never assume that people know we're thankful. Don't assume that people know you're thankful. As you cultivate a heart of thankfulness, express it to people around you. Mom and Dad sat down with one of their children one day after an event, and the child had received some gifts from near and far, from friends and family, and they said, it's time to write some thank you notes. And the child said, well, why? I said I was thankful. Yeah, but we want to express it in a way that's meaningful. Well, they know. Well, maybe they do, but we want to express it and say it. It's a teaching moment just to say, don't assume that they know that you're thankful. I hope you are, but don't assume. Say it, speak it, write it, communicate it, call them. You know, simple thing. In all your busyness, let them know. Well, let's pray together, all right? Oh God, I pray that you'd protect me from being an ungrateful man. Always evaluating. Always thinking about how something could be better. And certainly there's nothing wrong with a desire to improve. You've made us creative. You've made us to improve our lot and the situation of those around us. But oh God, as we do those things, help us not to get lost in or trapped by a spirit of ungratefulness, a heart that is never satisfied. Let our dissatisfaction be holy, even as you are holy. And so we stop where we began and we thank you again that you are holy God, righteous altogether, patient and kind and mercy, just, provider of Christ Jesus who has redeemed us from our sins, made us right with you. How could we ever be ungrateful in light of these things? Make us a grateful people. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me and sing again this morning of our gratefulness to and our love for Christ, who is our only sufficient Redeemer.
Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.